Our service last Sunday, Easter Sunday, focused on the worthy Lamb who, because of His death and resurrection, was given the exclusive prerogative to take the scroll in the Father's hand, who's seated on a heavenly throne in the third heaven, according to Revelation 4, and then open its seals. And by doing that, He would be able to consummate history and establish heaven's rule throughout the entire universe, through all of creation. The next logical question then must be, how will He bring history and the entire universe to a conclusion? Well, the Bible provides us with a very precise plan as to how the divine Lamb, now the victorious Lamb, will wrap it up and bring things to a conclusion, a consummation. So our purpose this morning is to look at that plan by beginning with the next event in the prophetic calendar, the rapture. The rapture. You can follow along in your outline that's in the middle of your bulletin. The rapture is known as the imminent hope. Imminent because it could happen at any time. Nothing has to happen beforehand. The rapture could occur at any time. And the rapture is the translation of the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, to heaven to be with the Savior forever in resurrection bodies. Now, you can follow along in your copy of Scripture, but we're going to be going to so many, I put the ones I'm going to use up on the overhead. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17, the passage starts off with a need that the Apostle Paul is aware. And it is this. When Paul was there in Thessalonica establishing the church for just less than a month, he taught them, he built into them about a lot of it about prophecy, the coming world and so forth. And he said that Jesus could come and get his church at any time. Well, what happened between the time he left Thessalonica until the time he heard how they were doing and wrote this letter, his first letter, first epistle to the Thessalonians, somebody in the church died. They experienced physical death. And they didn't have a category for that. They didn't know what to do with that fact. We just thought we'd all be alive and Jesus had come for us. Somebody died. What happens to them? What happens to the rest of us? So Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 to answer that question. We're picking up the flow in verse 16 and 17, which says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Now, some say the doctrine of the rapture is not found in the Bible. In fact, the word rapture is not found in the Bible. Oh, yes, it is. In the New King James Version or the New American Standard Version, the word is caught up. You see it there in your text. The Greek New Testament, of which the word caught up is but a translation, is the word harpazo. Sounds like harpoon. That's the basis of the word. If you've ever gone frog gigging, you know what I'm talking about. You ever been out there in the night with a flashlight or going along in a flatbed boat along the shores and you see a frog and you get that spear in your hand and you gig it and you ram it down there and you pull it out and you have frog legs the next day? Or if it's early enough in the day, you have them that night. It's the word harpazo. But do you know the Latin version of the New Testament? It's called the Latin Vulgate. And the Latin word that is the equivalent of harpazo, or the equivalent of caught up, is the word rapturo, rapture. It is found in the Bible, it's just in a different translation, the Latin translation of the Bible. So, the word rapture is certainly found in the Bible, and the doctrine is clearly taught, and it is this. There will come a time in the future, When, we don't know, but it could happen at any time. Nothing has to happen beforehand. That's why it's called the imminent hope, what we're expecting. And the Lord will leave, the Lord Jesus will leave the third heaven where he's seated in the right hand of God the Father into our atmosphere, and he will summon, first of all, the corpses of all deceased Christians to stand at attention out of their graves wherever, excuse me, the earthworms have taken their biological material, matter that made up their bodies, wherever that occurs, he will summon them. He who keeps accurate control of everything in his universe, that material will rise up out of the graves and immediately be reattached to those believers who are consciously with him in heaven right now. Right behind them will be that generation of Christians who are alive at the time of the rapture. They will escape the experience of physical death, and we will be caught up together through the clouds. And when we see the Lord Jesus face to face, we will be given resurrection bodies on hoof. We will not die. We will not have to sleep in the midst of going up in the air. We will be transformed from the inside out and given imperishable bodies like the dead in Christ just a second or two before us, like that possessed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the first fruits of our resurrection. And then every believer in Jesus Christ, who is a part of the bride of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, from the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and 33 AD until the time of that event of the rapture, will be together in heaven with him forever. Could that occur before you get your bottom out of that seat, that chair you're sitting in this morning? You bet it could. Could it happen 1,000 years from now? Oh Lord, I pray not. I hope it's sooner rather than later. But it could. Any time it could, since the first century of the church. That is our imminent hope. Following the rapture of the church will be the judgment seat of Christ for the church of Jesus Christ who are now in heaven. At the judgment seat of Christ, the Greek word of being bema, B-E-M-A, it's a time in which every Christian, every born-again person who is now with the Lord in heaven following the rapture will have the quality of their life determined by him. His eyes will pierce through all the stuff, the wood, hay, the stubble, the gold, silver, precious stone, and determine the quality of how we have lived since we believed in Christ. That then will result in either the bestowal of his commendation, his approval, his rewards, or the forfeiture of those things, the loss of what we could have. For example, in 1 Corinthians 3, 13 through 15, it says, each one's work will become clear, for the day of the judgment seat of Christ, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. He will see through in a moment and see all the stuff, what motivated us to do what we did. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, if it stands the test of the scrutiny of the fire in his eyes, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. Our eternal presence in heaven is never the question. That is a free gift of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose from the grave, receive when we transfer our trust and believe in Christ and him alone for our acceptance in the sight of a holy God. But once we're there, there'll be a time of scrutiny. We are held accountable as his people. And the fire in his eyes will come out and examine our lives since the moment we trust in Christ to the time we go home. Sins will not be brought up. They're a thing of the past. Christ died for them. That's not the issue. What did you do with the opportunities I gave you? What did you do with your life? Why did you do what you did? For example, I'm sure there's different reasons why we are all in church this morning. As Jack Stevens reminded me one time, I'm paid to be good. The rest of you are just good for nothing. You know, so I'm paid to be here. I have to be here. I don't get a paycheck if not. But why are you here? Well, I want to grow and learn. At the judgment seat of Christ, good. I was glad you're there for that. And there's even a minimal reward or commendation for being here for the right reasons. Well, if I didn't go, I'd catch you know what at home on this Sunday. So I'm just going to go because I have to. You know, at the judgment seat of Christ, what you're going to get for that? All gone. It's all gone. And you think you're going to get a reward or approval. Hey, way to go. Not at all. It's gone. It's burned off. And the commendation, no matter how small or minimal it could have been, will be lost. And thus, across our life. If there's something you did before you became a Christian, that's all gone. That's under the blood of Christ. But since you trusted Christ, whenever that was, if you've confessed the sin, sin isn't going to come up at the bema. That's a thing of this life. But what did you do with the life I gave you? What did you do with the opportunities to grow? Why did you do what you did will be the issue. And that will occur at the judgment seat of Christ. So after the rapture, and when the judgment seat of Christ is taking place in heaven, the tribulation will be taking place on earth. The tribulation is a 7-year period between the rapture of the church and the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. It has two primary purposes. One, to prepare the nation Israel for her Messiah. And the second purpose is to pour out God's judgment against unbelieving nations that shook their fist in his face and went their own way. So following the rapture of the church, and can you imagine every believer in Jesus Christ being instantly taken off the surface of the earth? Oh! What a moral vacuum that will create. The Holy Spirit will still be here, but his presence in any one, especially the Church of Jesus Christ, has transitioned to heaven. There will be a moral vacuum, and in the context of that moral vacuum will be the emergence of a man known as the man of sin or the Antichrist, Satan's man, who will take reign of a 10-nation federation in the land boundaries that once housed the ancient Roman Empire. And that was a huge bit of turf. And out of that, 10 nations will form a federation. He will emerge as a little horn and take over for 3, and he will come out as the president, the CEO, the dictator, whatever you want to call him, of this 10-nation federation. Sometimes we refer to that as the revived Roman Empire. Then the tribulation period, this 7-year period begins when that man of sin, when the Antichrist, signs a peace treaty with Israel. Here's what Daniel 9:27a says. Then he, that is the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many, that's Israel, for 1 week. That's a 7-year period. The Hebrew word for week is Shavuah. It means a unit of 7. Contextually, it refers to a unit of 7 years. So the tribulation, this 7th week, This time of horror will begin when the Antichrist rises to the international stage, signs a peace treaty with Israel. Have I got a deal for you? And he's going to sign a treaty with Israel that looks like he's our Messiah. Unbelieving Israel will say, he's our Messiah. He's established this, he's got this plan. And it's for our good. We're going to have peace internationally. And she'll fall prey to his lie. And that then begins the clock a ticking. The first 3.5 years this treaty is in place will be relatively quiet for Israel until the midpoint of the tribulation. You know what happens then? Keep reading with me in Daniel 9:27. But in the middle of the week, after the first 3.5 years, he, the Antichrist, shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. He will, at the midpoint of the tribulation, walk in to the tribulation temple that will be rebuilt during the tribulation period and proclaim himself as Israel's God. He will, in essence, sit down on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, peel back the mask and says, I'm not your Messiah. I'm the anti-Messiah. I am the anti-Christ. And they will go, oops, we've been duped. Jesus prepared that generation of Jewish people for that moment in time in the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24 and 25 when he says, pray that your flight may not be in winter on a Sabbath and that your women are not pregnant getting ready to give birth and take off for the hills. For now the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble will begin and Israel will go into a period in experiencing a terror she has never known to this day, even under the Nazi regime and the Holocaust. This will be even far worse than that. At the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist will reveal his true self. Israel will realize we've been duped, and she'll take off for the hills, all designed to prepare her for her true Messiah. During the tribulation on earth, there will be an experience of three judgments, seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. As the time gets closer to the end of the tribulation, those judgments from heaven to the earth will intensify, thicken, and involve the loss of more human life. The tribulation then will come to an end when Jesus returns to the earth. Where's the church of Jesus Christ? We're in heaven, following the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ. All this will be going on the earth, that seven-year time period. When the man of sin enters into covenant with Israel, midpoint he stops grain and offerings in the temple, discloses who he really is, the mask comes off, and then all of a sudden it really heats up, and then we get all the way to the end, such a loss of human life through the seals, the trumpet, and the bowl judgments, and then it will come to a screeching halt when Messiah returns from the third heaven to the earth in the event known as his return, its bodily return. Now we're down to number four, Roman numeral four in your notes. Jesus Christ, at that point, to end the tribulation, will return to the earth to defeat the combined forces of the Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon, and that will break an end to the times of the Gentiles. Israel will finally be free since 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came and took captive those Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and there's Daniel. That began a time of Gentile domination. It has never been fully repealed because now Israel still has to work in conjunction with the United Nations. But when Messiah returns, the times of the Gentiles will fully end, be totally taken off her back. Toward the end of the tribulation period, still on earth, several global powers will converge in northern Israel in the plains of Megiddo or Armageddon and wage war against the forces of the Antichrist, his revived Roman Empire. King of the north, the south, the east, with millions and millions of foot soldiers will come across to the plains of Megiddo. And as they fight with one another, they will look up and they will see Jesus Christ returning with his heavenly armies. And then they will combine forces to try to fight against the Davidic heir, the Davidic king, who's returning with heaven's troops to establish his kingdom on the earth. It goes like this in Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. In righteousness he judges and makes war. This would be the Lord Jesus. At the end of the tribulation, at his return, and the armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Guess who that is? That's us. We're coming back out of heaven now with him. Now out of his mouth comes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. And when he comes, the forces of the revived Roman Empire into the Antichrist, the King of the North, the Southern Coalition, and the Eastern Coalition will come and be completely annihilated in the process. A short time following which, the victorious Lamb, the triumphant Lamb, the Messiah, will establish His rule over the entire earth. Everything will be different. The Bible refers to His rule on earth in many names. Some call it the Davidic kingdom because He is the heir of King David's throne. Some call it the Messianic kingdom. He as Messiah will rule and reign over the earth. Some just call it the millennium, which means thousand, because it will exist for 1,000 years on earth. And during the millennium, Jesus Christ will begin to fulfill all the covenants He made to the ancient Jewish patriarchs. Remember the covenant He made with Abram in Genesis 12, ratified by blood in chapter 15 to become the Abrahamic covenant? I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse those who curse you. You're going to have so many people living out of you. I'm going to bless you physically. I'm going to bless you spiritually. You know when that will be fulfilled? During the millennial kingdom following the return of Christ to the earth. You know the Davidic kingdom that God made with David in 2 Samuel 7, where he was forbidden to build the temple, but he says, you know what though? One who proceeds from your gene pool will one day sit on the throne of Israel over the entire earth. You know when that will be fulfilled? When Christ returns to the earth and establishes the Davidic kingdom, the millennium, the messianic kingdom on earth. Heaven's rule will be ushered in when Messiah returns to this earth, completely annihilates all the forces of man below Him, and sets up shop in Jerusalem with a capital over the entire world, the entire universe. Listen to some of these promises that were once given long ago. How about Isaiah 9, verse 7? Of the increase of His government, Messiah's government, and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. That's never happened in the history of mankind. When Messiah returns, He's going to keep that promise. How about Isaiah 11, 7 and 8, which says, the cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together. You mean a baby calf and a little bear cubbing and to lie down together and frolic in the pasture? That's exactly what it says. You know what God meant when He said it? Exactly what it says. We're not talking about heaven. We're talking about the earth, the millennial earth, when Messiah returns. And it even says, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Really? Can it do that now? No. Can God bring about the change when He returns to the earth? Yes. And the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. Imagine going out turkey hunting in the spring, not having to tell your youngins to watch your feet now. Could be rattlers out and about. We won't have to worry about that during the millennial kingdom. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Daddy, what's that? Don't worry, son. Put your hand anywhere you want it. The curse is lifted. Ecological peace when Messiah returns. How about this one? I love this one. Amos 9:13. Promise made hundreds of years ago. In fact, for us, going on 3,000 years ago. And it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. They don't even have the John Deere harvesters out of the field yet. Now they got to go back and they're starting to plant again. Hurry up and get the grain out so I can plant for next year. And he shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. It says, the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. Really? That ever taken place? Never. When Messiah returns, He's going to keep His word, and it's going to happen. That's just the way it will be. It's also important to know that Satan will be confined in a holding cell at the beginning of the millennium. When Christ returns, He's going to take the serpent of old and He's going to put him in a holding cell for almost 1,000 years. And then, in accordance with Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 and 8, it says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired," in other words, beyond the millennial kingdom, it's almost to an end, the Davidic kingdom on earth. "When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison," this holding cell, "and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, called here Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." Let me explain. During the millennium, Jesus is ruling and reigning with a rod of iron from Jerusalem. All the earth is at peace. Now, many us will be in glorified bodies with the Lord, with whatever he's doing, hopefully helping him rule and reign to the degree that we have been faithful, which is acknowledged at the judgment seat of Christ. However, there'll be many who will survive the tribulation period, believing Jewish people, believing Gentile people, who will survive the horrors of the seals and the trumpet and the bowl judgments. And they will be given the privilege, after placing their faith in the Messiah, they will have the privilege to repopulate the millennial earth with other little babies, just like we do. Well, those babies will grow up in homes, and then they will fall in love and get married, and there'll be babies born and babies born and babies born. At the end of the 1,000-year people, there'll be many of those children who are born into Christian homes, believing homes, that will never personally have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. The Spirit of God will not dwell in them. They will not be regenerate or be given new hearts. In their hearts, they will still be rebellious. Now, on the outside, it's looking good because he's ruling with a rod of iron. There's a policeman on every corner, so to speak. But inside their hearts, there's rebellion. And when Satan is released, he will, through his demonic hordes, gather all these people together from the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and they'll do one final assault on the city of Jerusalem where Messiah lives to try to take him down and take over. And that happens. Well, let's see what happens. Revelation chapter 20, verse 9 says, "And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city," that's Jerusalem, "and fire came down from God out of heaven, and it devoured them." After his release, at the end of the millennium, Satan will commandeer one final assault against Jerusalem and against Messiah, only to be defeated, and then he will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. Then following the millennium will be the great white throne judgment, when Jesus will have every person who rejected him and the free gift of eternal life that he offered them to stand before him and judge them for their unbelief in him. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened." These are unbelieving dead standing before him, and the books were opened. Let me go back. The books were open is a listing, almost a chronicle, of everything every non-believer has ever done. Attitudes, words, actions. It's their life, so to speak, that they can use as a basis of research. They will be given an opportunity because God is just. You go to your little library study room, and you do all your research and everything you did with your life, and you come back and you present your case to me why you should be exempt from spending eternity separated from me in the lake of fire. Everyone will go to research and find a way in which they, through a loophole, can say, "See, God, I should be exempt. I was good enough. I got her done." And of course, everyone before the righteous judge, the Lord Jesus on that throne, will, "Oh my, I'm not. I can't get her done. I needed mercy. I needed grace. That's why there's a second book that is listed. In Revelation 20, verse 12b, it says, "And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works." That's the first set of books. "By the things which were written in them. But anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire." It's as though it's this. You do the research with your life. Come back and present your case. Everyone will fail. They will see that. And then the Messiah, with tears in his eyes, heartbroken because he loves all these. He does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come. Jesus died for everyone, every sin. The Spirit of God's at work to draw the whole world to himself in a number of different ways. And then he will say, "Well, here's the book of life, a list of all those who believed in me. Your name could have been written there. It's not there. Do you see that? Do you see that? That was your choice." And as C.S. Lewis said, the door to hell is closed from the inside. You chose to reject me. As someone well said, a non-Christian is a person who says, a believer is a person who says to God, "Thy will be done." A non-Christian is a person to whom God says, "Thy will be done." You rejected me. You did not want me in life, the free gift of eternal life. You've seen that my justice is that you would then serve out that sentence for all eternity. You will be exempt from me. I will not be there at work in your life. That's the path you chose. You've seen it's legitimate for me to sentence you to the path you've already chosen. And the door to hell, so to speak, is closed from the inside. If you're here this morning, this is the time to ask yourself the question, what are you trusting for acceptance in the sight of a holy God? I don't just mean that when you die, you'll go to heaven. I mean today. How does he see you? He loves you. He sent Jesus to die for you, to rise from his grave. But if you personally come to a point in your life, you said, "Lord, I acknowledge I am not good enough. I can't get it done. I've sinned. I've blown it with my life. But I acknowledge that you love me and Jesus died for all my sins and rose to give me life. I believe in him and the gift he gave." If you will do that right where you're seated, you will receive the gift of eternal life. He will give you a new heart. He will adopt you into his family. He'll birth you from above. He'll make you his own. And he will look at you and see you in Christ, temporally and eternally acceptable in his holy eyes as a free gift. Please do that. Let me know after the service if you're doing that right now. I'll help you get started on your way if you'd like. Or find out somebody else who looks like they can direct you in that way. After the great white throne judgment, the Apostle John wrote this. In Revelation 21, 1 and 2, he said it this way. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." We saw that with the great white throne judgment. When that throne arises in midair, boy, heaven and earth fled away. They were tainted by sin and the fall of man, and they would not stand in its presence. "So I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea." Which means this. If you want to catch that marlin, you better do it now before you get to heaven, because in the new heavens, the new earth, there's no sea, there's no ocean. Now there's fly fishing, there's streams and there's lakes, we hope. But no deep water, salt water fishing. Revelation 21, 2. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem." This is the home that Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am there you may be also. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adored for her husband." This is eternity future. This is the end. We're at the end. This is eternity future when God will destroy the present universe and recreate a new one, which is untainted by sin and under the eternal reign of his incarnate Son. The first thing he will do at the end of the great white throne judgment, he'll destroy the present heavens and the earth. 2 Peter chapter 3, 10 through 13 or 14 is very clear. All the molecular, the atomic basis of the entire physical creation will be lost. He will cease holding it together and it will be destroyed instantaneously. Then he will create a new heavens, a new earth, better even than this one. Will there be a Mount Rushmore on it? Nope. Won't be one on it. It'll be even better. Then he'll cause a new Jerusalem, the city that he has built for his bride, to come down out of heaven to the new earth. Then he will establish his son's eternal kingdom. Here's the way he put it in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. Then to him was given dominion. This is the Son of Man coming up to the Ancient of Days, God the Father. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. See, it goes on forever and ever, eternity, future, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. We started with the rapture. We had that tribulation begun when this moral vacuum created at the rapture, when the Antichrist steps forward on the international stage and takes over a 10-kingdom federation, signs a peace treaty with Israel, the first three and a half years of which are relatively calm and peaceful. He pulls away the mask at the abomination of desolation, the midpoint, proclaims himself as their God and Messiah. The last 3.5 years are a reign of terror like never before. All that ends when Messiah returns with his heavenly army on the plains of Megiddo, where these coalitions from all around the earth have joined together to fight the revived Roman Empire and its Antichrist. They will then turn together against him. Fire will come down out of heaven. He will speak the sword in his mouth and they will be utterly destroyed. He will then quickly set up his kingdom to fulfill all the promises he made throughout the ancient days of Israel, all unilateral. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. The beginning of that, Satan is confined. At the end, he's loose, gathers all the non-believers up over the four corners of the earth. One final assault against Jerusalem. Fire comes down out of heaven, and they're decimated. Following which will be the great white throne judgment, following which there'll be eternity future, the destruction of the present cosmos, the creation of the new heavens and new earth, spoken by the word of God. He'll speak and it'll be there. The new Jerusalem will come down out of heaven, and all of it will be under the righteous reign of the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. You're given a little handout in the middle of your bulletin that sort of summarizes that. Easy for you to put in the front of a Bible if you'd like. Let's wrap her up. The purpose for the consummation of history and the eruption of God's rule throughout the universe is His glory. Plain and simple, it's for His glory. For God to reveal His glory in the greatest possible way. And that way is going to be through His Son. He will be the victorious Lamb. All of creation will one day bow in awe of the incredible display of God's glory when he wraps up history. And heaven's rule erupts in all of creation. The purpose for revealing how the Lamb of God will do that, how he will consummate history, wasn't designed to satisfy our curiosity. But you know what? Sort of satisfies a little bit of my curiosity. What's up? What's going to happen? It satisfies some of that, those questions. But that's not its purpose. Understanding the divine plan to consummate history also provides us with a sense of security in a crazy Looney Tune world like ours. But that too isn't the primary purpose of prophecy. The primary purpose of prophecy, of understanding how the victorious Lamb will wrap up all human history, is to prepare us to see Him face to face. It's designed to whet our appetite and motivate us to be prepared to see Him and go off and spend eternity with Him. It is designed to prompt us to live with an eye toward heaven, even as we walk on this earth in anticipation of seeing Him for the very first time. As John wrote, one whom we've loved and yet we've never seen. One in whose presence we long to be and yet we've never been there before. And it will all be completed. Prophecy is designed to whet our appetite for that and prompt us to be prepared to see Him face to face. So, as we close our series in this lesson, may our daily prayer be that of the Apostle John in Revelation 22:20. After Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming quickly," John said, I pray that this is your prayer every morning, somewhere in your day. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for you. You didn't leave us stranded down here on this planet, this outpost called Mother Earth. You've given us some stability and perspective. You haven't answered all our questions. You demand that we take you at your word. You don't always appeal to our senses, but you've revealed so much and you've given us the plan by which the victorious Lamb will consummate human history, angelic history, wrap things up, and usher in heaven's rule over a new heavens, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. And we bow in awe. May you, Father, prompt us to be those that live in anticipation. Our eyes are not so focused on the stock market, the trouble in our neighborhood or at work, the disease that waging war in our bodies, that we fail to keep an eye pierced on heaven to see that face and who called us home. Until then, Father, work in us, use us, help us to keep sensitive to what you'll bring across our path. And to that end, we commit one another into your care. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.